This is the Anthem CDA podcast, a church in the heart of downtown Coeur d'Alene. Join us as we seek the presence of God, learn from His Word, and build lifelong connections. We hope this week's teaching brings life and encouragement. Welcome to Anthem.
How many of you did the prayer walk this week down at the building? Anybody? Awesome. Every week throughout the summer, so for 13 weeks, we have a prayer walk going on at our new building. So if you look at the, if you're walking up to the entrance of the building on 4th Street, 610 North 4th Street is our new building. If you're looking at the entrance right to the right of it, there's like a little box with some flyers in it. We're putting a new prayer walk in there every Monday morning. And so we had one in there this last week. Each walk is between 1.2, 1.8 miles. I think you guys can make that, right? It should take you somewhere between like 30 minutes-ish and 40 minutes to do the walk. But we're encouraging you guys every week. There's a different prayer focus to go down there and to participate in that walk and to pray over our neighborhoods, to pray over the businesses in Coeur d'Alene, our friends and our family and our church. And so tomorrow there will be a new pamphlet in that box, and we'd encourage you guys sometime throughout this next week to go down there and participate in that. All right, we good? Before we get going, I want to pray for a family in our church. They came to me specifically and said, hey, would you have the church lay hands on us and pray for us? So I want to ask Adam and Caitlin Wheeler to stand up. If you guys do not know Adam and Caitlin, they've been attending our church for a while, but Adam and Caitlin just lost a baby about a week ago. And Caitlin was about 8 months along, and it's been a tragic event for their family. And so they came to me this morning and just said, hey, would you just have the church rally around us and pray for us? And as I was thinking about it, I realized there's probably many of you that have walked this road as well, and I would just encourage you. Like, we believe that church is family. It's moments like this that we have the opportunity to surround other families to pray for them, but to also stand with them and to be a voice of wisdom and guidance and encouragement through seasons like this. So would you guys stand with us? And just, if you're nearby, Adam and Caitlin, why don't you lay hands on them, and let's just pray for them before we dig in this morning. God, we thank you for the Wheelers. Lord, we know that a lot has transpired in the last week. I'm praying, God, for your hand of protection and guidance. I'm praying for healing. God, I'm praying that you pave a way through this. I'm grateful, Jesus, that you don't waste an ounce of our hurt and our grief and our pain. You leverage it for your kingdom. And so we are asking, Jesus, that you give them insight and clarity and direction through this process, Lord, and how to navigate this well, to keep their eyes fixed on you, to stay grounded in you, Jesus. And I pray for the church family, the body of Christ, that they would surround the Wheelers and continue to lift them up in prayer and encourage them and walk with them through this process. We thank you for your church, God. Your church is a force to be reckoned with. There is nothing that can come against this body of people, Lord, and I'm just grateful for these people that you've placed before us, God. So I pray in this season that Adam and Caitlin, even right now, would sense the peace and the presence of the Most High God in Jesus' name. Amen. Awesome. Thank you, guys. All right. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 1, verse 16. Last week, we started a 10-week study through the book of Galatians. If you guys are interested in purchasing one of these little Galatians notebooks, we have them back at the Connect table after service. They're $5. It's basically our cost for these little notebooks. And basically what these are is they have the scriptures written in them and then a notepad next to it so that you can take notes and you can follow along through the series and also study it on your own and write down what the Lord is prompting as you're reading through these passages for yourself. And so those are the Connect table. So this morning we're going to cover a pretty hefty chunk of Galatians. We're going to be in Galatians 1 verse 16 and we're going to follow that through to Galatians 2 verse 10. So before we start, let me kind of recap some of what we talked about last week, catch some of you up who weren't here, or you just simply forgot what I said, which is totally understandable. This voice is forgettable, right? So I totally get it. But last week, we talked through Galatians 1, verses 1 through 10. And We opened with this letter written by Paul. And in 10 verses, Paul did three things that we noticed. One, he greeted these churches. He reminded them that grace and peace are God's opening words to his people. Two, he anchors them in the cross. Like that Jesus gave himself for our sins in order to rescue us. And three, he sounds this alarm that we talked about last week. He says, I'm astonished that you're deserting the true gospel for basically a knockoff. And there is no other gospel. This is an alarm that sounds true, rings true even today. Because we are living in a culture that is constantly perverting and distorting the gospel of Jesus and creating other forms of the gospel. So if for you this word gospel sounds kind of kitschy and you're like, I've heard it, I think I know what it says, but maybe for some of us that seems kind of fuzzy. This word gospel in the Greek actually just means good news. It's the good news of Jesus. And this is what Paul has in mind. One, that God created us for perfect fellowship with him. He created us for an unhindered life. And sin broke that fellowship that we had with God. Go back to the Garden of Eden. Two, that Jesus, fully God, fully man, lived the life that we failed to live and died the death that we deserved. And three, that God raised him from the third day, on the third day. And now anyone, like anybody, absolutely anybody, who turns from their own self-rule and chooses Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior is forgiven, is welcomed, and is granted eternal life. In a nutshell, when we talk gospel, these are the rhythms that we're talking about. And when Paul talked through this last week as we talked about it, what Paul was saying was that it's not one spiritual option among many. It's the message that saves. There's one gospel. It cannot be distorted. You twist the gospel and you lose it all. There's one message of Christ. And so I want you to keep that front and center this morning as we pick up at verse 11, where Paul tells us why this genuine gospel can't be swapped out and why it is that it's this one gospel that saves us. And so if you guys would turn with me to Galatians 1, verse 16, and while you're turning there, I want to tell you a story. I was reading this week about this really interesting story. In Vienna, Austria, spring of 1847, there were two maternity wards in this hospital. One of the maternity wards was staffed by physicians, and they lost about 1 in 5 mothers to childbed fever, is what they called it, on one ward. In the other ward, Ward B, was staffed by these midwives, and they lose almost nobody. So there's two wards. This man steps in, this 31-year-old Hungarian doctor at the time. His name was, I'm going to try to say it right, Ignaz Semmelweis. Try to say that with me. Ignaz Semmelweis, okay? And he becomes really curious about these statistics. Why are we in the same hospital, and yet there's two wards? One loses 1 in 5 moms, and one practically loses none. And so as he begins to dig into these statistics, he finds something like alarmingly simple with regards to the differences between these two wards. Each morning, the doctors begin their day downstairs, and they would be dissecting cadavers. Then, without washing their hands, they would move upstairs to deliver babies. Now, Semmelweis proposes this sort of modest experiment. So he says to the doctors, before you touch any patients, I want you to scrub your hands in a harsh chlorine solution, and we're just going to see how this goes. And so the result was almost immediate. It's crazy. 18% mortality drops to 2% in 1 month, just from this single process of them now washing their hands. And so logic says, like, hand this man a medal. Like, he just figured something very critical out, right? Like, this is pretty amazing. Change the protocol. This guy's on to something. save more lives. Like, that's what logic would say. But the reality was that his colleagues begin to scoff him. They talk about invisible germs and they scoff him for it. Superstition, all these other things are just making fun of him. And so what do? They still continue to cling to their familiar routines, not washing their hands, and they think he's a fool. And so Semmelweis loses his job. He's labeled unstable. He dies in an asylum. Get this. And then decades later, germ theory basically vindicates this man. So he was on to something, but culture deemed him as crazy. And so why would we open with that story this morning? Because every one of us walks around with some sort of a private script, some sort of a narrative in our life, this sort of internal map of what's safe, this internal map of who's trustworthy, this internal map of like how change happens. And most days, that script in our lives feels really solid until reality pushes back against it, right? And see, Semmelweis uncovered this truth that came from outside of the doctor's preferred narrative and forced them into a choice: wash or deny reality. And what did they choose? They chose denial. And what happened? People died as a result of it. And the Apostle Paul writes Galatians with the same kind of urgency in mind. Last week, he looked at the churches, he looked them in the eye, and he said, there is no other gospel. What we'll see today in Galatians 1:11 through 2:10 is that he begins to tell us why that is. The message that radically blew up his old worldview wasn't some sort of a clever human system. It was actually this revelation by Jesus Christ. Like, it was this truth that barged in from the outside and rewrote everything in Paul's life. Martin Luther once wrote, if the article of justification is lost, the whole of Christian doctrine is lost. So in plain terms, Luther was saying this: if we lose the truth that God accepts us only because of Jesus, by received faith, not by earned effort, then every other Christian belief falls apart from that point. Everything falls apart. It unravels. So I want you to think this morning of Christian truth as a wheel. Like, justification by faith is this hub of this wheel, and every other teaching is a spoke from it. And if the hub stays, like, we trust Christ alone for our standing with God, then the spokes hold. For instance, prayer is a grateful conversation. It's not a performance, right? Obedience is a thank you to the Lord. It's not a resume that you're stacking. Communion, as we'll take today, is actually a spiritual nourishment. It's not a merit badge. You're not doing it to check a box. And so if the hub of this wheel is removed, we start believing that we have to earn God's approval. And then the spoke begins to wobble, right? Prayer becomes this bargaining with God. Like, God, see how hard I'm working? God, you see how much I'm doing? Like, step in and fix this because I'm doing so much. Or obedience sort of mutates into scorekeeping. Like, I'm better than that person. I haven't done what that person has done. Like, they're way worse off than I am. Or communion feels like this checkbox. Like, I've met my monthly quota because I took communion at Anthem. I met my life quota because I got baptized and I did what was right. But it lacks spiritual depth and meaning. And over time, the whole wheel collapses because without the hub, every spoke loses its anchor. And so here's our roadmap for the next 35 minutes. I want to look at five sections in this passage. And I've given each of them a theme. We're going to talk about Revelation. We're going to talk about Trent, not the book of Revelation, the idea of Revelation. We're going to talk about transformation, formation, unity, and then participation. And at the end, I want to land on three hard questions for you to carry into Monday with you this week. Is that cool? Let me pray for us real quick. Jesus, I just thank you for this time. I thank you for these people. I ask that you invade our hearts. I know that you're doing something in our midst, God. And Lord, it's not that you aren't present, it's not that you aren't moving, but it's that oftentimes we build up walls and we isolate ourselves and we separate ourselves from you. And I'm praying this morning, God, that we would find ourselves humbled and just ready to place ourselves into your hands and let you have your way with us. In Jesus' name, amen. So section one, this whole idea of revelation. Paul starts by answering this question. Where exactly did I get the message that you're so tempted to tweak? That's the question that he's sort of answering. Look at Galatians 1, 11 and 12. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preach is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any person, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from who? Jesus Christ. Jesus. Jesus Christ. So notice the sort of triple negative that Paul stacks up here. Not man-made, not secondhand, and not classroom taught. It's really interesting. That's kind of how he stacks his point. And what Paul is saying is simple. What I'm giving you came straight from the risen Jesus Christ, like unfiltered. Now, why does this matter to us? Because our culture celebrates agency, doesn't it? I craft my identity. I curate my own truth. I build my own personal brand. I mean, this is what culture is teaching us on a regular basis right now. And Paul uses a bit of a different dictionary. Paul's talking about allegiance. I bow to God's truth exactly how he delivers it. It's not about building your own agency, creating your own agency. It's about allegiance to God. And so here's the picture. Imagine taking like a fat Sharpie. I did this week. There was a contract that we've been working through with a church, and I was going to show it to somebody, and so I just took a Sharpie, and I just Sharpied out the parts of the contract that that person didn't need to see. And then I said, well, this is an example, and I gave it to them, and they're like, well, I can see through it, you know? And I'm like, I don't really care if you can see it or not. I just wanted you to see the sections that don't really pertain, but I want you to review the nuts and the bolts of the contract. Well, imagine taking a fat Sharpie to a legal contract, blacking out every clause that you dislike, and it looks all tidy and perfect until you meet the judge, right? What's the judge gonna say when these pieces have been blacked out? Well, the reality is editing the gospel works the same exact way. Like, do we actually know the storyline for ourselves? Creation, fall, the incarnation of Jesus, the cross, the resurrection, the kingdom? Or do we mainly know Christian vibes and Instagram verses? What do we know of the faith? Do we understand the storyline? Because a revelation from God actually demands both understanding and surrender, giving our allegiance to this. So the first truth on the table is this, that the gospel carries heaven's return address. So what happens when this heavenly message collides with an ordinary, flawed human being? And that's where Paul goes next, verse 13. Section two is what I would call transformation. Verse 13, this is how Paul describes his own past. For you have heard of my former way of life in Judaism. I violently persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my peers, but when God, who set me apart before I was born and called me by grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me. And I'll stop there. So we've got the story of Paul, the persecutor of Christians, becoming Paul, the shepherd of Christians. So this radical transformation that's happened in his life. It's not some self-help makeover that Paul's had. It's this divine intervention. Jesus meets him on this road and literally knocks him on his tail, blinds him. You see, grace is not some sort of polite tap on the shoulder for us. Grace is this blinding light that stops a persecutor in his tracks, that literally turns Saul into Paul, that drafts him into Christ's service the very same day. Like, that is the grace of God. And many of us carry this invisible sort of ranking system that I'll call the testimony scorecard. You see, across this scoreboard in many of our lives, we think of the person that's addicted to something, that's had this crazy life, they come clean and they plant a church, and we say, you get a high score. You did something amazing. You came from nowhere. God redeemed you from nothing. Like, you had this crazy story. You were like the persecutor of Christians, and now you've been redeemed by God. Like, that is a 10. And then what do we subtly train a kid who's trusted Jesus at 8 years old and never rebelled their whole life to think about the scorecard? That you get a low score. Because it's all about us finding the gnarly story, isn't it? I don't know about you, but like, I've grown up in a culture like that. Where it's like, I need a testimony. Anybody else ever feel like that? I don't have a testimony. I've never done anything gnarly in my life. Like, I've been saved since I was 8 years old, and that's been my story. Well, the reality is, that is God's grace on your life. That's a powerful story. Something that we should not diminish or ever consider as lesser than the person who had a different story. The reality is, it's the same grace who saves us, that saves us. And so sometimes we have this tendency to say, like, my story's boring. Like, I need Paul's story. Like, I wish I had this dramatic testimony to share. I knew somebody growing up that would make up their testimony. And it was always changing. And you're like, that's crazy. But we have this tendency to think that is, like, we need some sort of crazy redemptive story like Paul's. And oftentimes we envy these broken roads because they sound like super exciting on a podcast, right? It's a soundbite that people want to hear that's going to encourage them. But I want to sort of dismantle this scoreboard for a second with three things. One, I've heard somebody talk about these things before. One, that there's a preserving grace that we have. So the young woman who's never wandered far, they've never been in the headlines, they've just been steady and steadfast, faithful their whole life. The fact is, that's not a lesser miracle. Like, it's God's hand keeping them from the cliffs that they never saw. Like, it's an amazing story. But then there's this pursuing grace, this person who burned every bridge, like, met Jesus in a jail cell, now leads this Bible study behind bars. It's not a greater miracle. It's another miracle. It's the same mercy meeting this person in a different place. But then there's this weird performing grace that happens as well for us. This is somebody who exaggerates their past, and so they feel like the highlight reel needs to get better and longer. And this is grace misunderstood. This is the person who thinks that they need to have some crazy far-off story with God, that they did some crazy things, came to faith in Jesus, and that's sort of the only way that grace works. And the reality is, again, there's a preserving grace where God has kept you from some things, and you should celebrate that. If that's you this morning, amen. Like, what a heritage, what a story to tell your kids, that God literally protected you and saved you from those cliffs in your life. But some of you in this room have this story that's more of the pursuing grace. You've been there, done that. You hit rock bottom in your life, and the Lord got a hold of you, and you recognized his grace in your life. But the bottom line is that grace really is the hero, right? Grace is the hero. Like, it's Jesus that's the hero. So whether God preserved you from disaster or he pursued you through disaster, the miracle is identical. It's God's undiluted mercy in your life. That's what we're all in pursuit of. J.I. Packer says this, that grace is love freely shown towards guilty sinners, contrary to their merit and in defiance of their demerit. So what Packer is saying is that grace means God loves us not because we've earned it, and even though we've done plenty to deserve the opposite of it. In other words, your resume has no positives to impress him and plenty of negatives to condemn you. Yet he still pours out his love. That's the God we serve, because he chooses to pour out his love, because he chooses to love you. And so here's an honest question. Where has God's grace already rewritten your story this morning? Maybe it's quietly, maybe it's dramatically, but where has it rewritten it? Where might you still be living like you're the one holding the pen and the one who's in charge of your story? Because grace rescues us in an instant, but it rarely matures us overnight, right? Which leads to this next theme. Go to the end of verse 16. I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away into Arabia and later returned to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me. I don't know if you caught this in Paul's story, but there's these three silent years of Paul's life. Paul's sort of off-grid up in Arabia, in Damascus. There's no podcast, right? He's got no following. There's no book launch. There's no conference tour. Like, Paul is out in the middle of nowhere. And there's this hidden apprenticeship that's happening with Paul during this season. And whenever I read this paragraph, I think about Chinese bamboo. Do you guys know how bamboo grows? Like, it's the craziest thing. For years, a farmer will water bamboo. And he'll continue to water what just looks like bare ground for years. Nothing breaks the surface for years. And then literally in a matter of weeks, that stalk can rocket 8 feet. In a matter of weeks, you'll water it for years, bare ground. And in a matter of weeks, it just goes boom. Because all of that time, this root system was spreading underground so that the shoot could stand when it finally appeared. So Paul's Arabia sort of worked like that. It was roots before height. And so to bring it home for you and I, some of you are in a quiet stretch of life right now. You're raising toddlers and the days blur together. Anybody in the room? I was just telling somebody yesterday, it goes by so fast. You have toddlers right now and you're thinking, people are telling you, you better watch out. It goes by so quick and you're like, this day is so long. You know what I mean? Like, it cannot go by any slower. But it does go by fast. And some of you are in this quiet stretch. Some of you, you're literally clocking night shifts at work so that you can take care of your elderly parents. Like, whatever it is. You're doing things that nobody else is seeing in life. You're studying scripture alone at 6 a.m. in the morning, and nobody else is seeing what's going on. But what you're doing is establishing a root system that at some point will reap dividends in your life. But this is not the quick fix gospel that our culture likes to teach us. That you need instant fruit in order for it to be worth it. That I need to see something right now in order for me to feel like I'm validated in what it is I'm doing and participating in this relationship with Jesus. And I want you to know that work is done deep before it comes out of the surface and people see it. If you're fighting for something where people are gonna see it real fast, real quick, and you're gonna get validated for what you're doing, I guarantee you that the roots have not gone down very deep, and there's gonna become a trial and a season in your life where you're tested, and that stock will crash over. It will. Our roots need to be go down deep. And so for Paul, this was a season of formation where he's being shaped, he's being readied for what's ahead. And hidden seasons in our life are not sort of divine neglect. They're often divine greenhouses in our life. There's something smoldering. There's something cooking. We're doing the things that are unseen because we know that they're valuable. And the question is, will I lean into the hidden work or will I keep wishing for the spotlight? Because the world needs to see what I'm doing and the value in what I'm contributing. And so here's an invitation for you this week. I want you to choose one, and we'll talk about this at the end, but one private habit to deepen your roots over the next month. One thing that nobody else is going to see over the next month. Maybe it's, I'm going to read the Bible before I touch a screen. Maybe it's some sort of a weekly lunch fast, right? I'm going to skip food one day a week, and I'm going to pray for this one friend of mine. Maybe it's quiet generosity in your life, where you're going to give or serve in a way that stays off of social media. Because we're really good at doing things for Jesus and posting about it, aren't we? We want the world to see what I'm doing for the Lord. Maybe you could challenge yourself to do something that nobody would see in the next month. I want you to calendar that. I want you to tell somebody who you trust this week, like, this is the thing that I'm going to do in the next month, just to hold yourself accountable to it. And then do that thing for a month. Like, I promise the roots will go down deep because formation is slow, but it's never wasted. I promise you that. Like, I've been around the church long enough in my life and walked with enough believers to see that those who were sort of the flash in the pan that just cared about what people saw crashed and burned in their life because the roots didn't go down deep. That's not the version of Christianity that I want to uphold. Because I know trials will come. I know life gets hard. I know what's going to get thrown at us in life. And unless your roots go down deep, you will not be able to sustain those moments. This isn't about the flash in the pan and what people see. It's about putting our roots down deep and being deeply formed by Jesus. So with his roots in place, Paul shifts from this private greenhouse into sort of the public square. And I want you to turn to chapter 2, verse 1, and see where he gets sort of tested in community. It says, then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them. Though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. Listen to that. Brothers who slipped in to spy out their freedom that they have in Christ so that they would bring them into slavery. I mean, that's just the craziest thing to think about. We could look at this and say, that's just nuts. That's why did he allow that to happen? Well, this is happening to all of us. The brothers slipping in to spy out your freedom, taking you back into slavery. And then he goes on to say, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. So picture the room. You've got Paul, this former Pharisee. You've got Barnabas, this bridge builder of sorts. You've got Titus, this full-blooded Greek with zero Jewish background. And then you've got the original Jerusalem apostles, Peter, James, and John, men who literally walked the dusty roads with Jesus. And if there was ever a place for culture to clash, this is it. Like different languages, different foods, centuries of like religious muscle memory that has been accrued amongst all of these men. Yet verse 3 says, Titus was not forced to be circumcised. Translation, the gospel did not demand that a Greek become Jewish before he could become a Christian. You do not have to go through that process in order to follow Jesus. Paul even says, they added nothing to me. Like, same message, different accents, different languages, different styles, one gospel, many cultures. I mean, as Jason and Cameron are talking on the screen this morning, I'm thinking to myself, man, the way the gospel is translated in Indonesia is different than the way it's translated here in the U.S., but it's the same exact gospel. We just find ways to contextualize it in our own cultures because Americans are weird, right? So we have to look at it differently, but it's the same message that we're trying to get to different people. So fast forward 2,000 years to today. The Jew and Gentile lines have morphed into red and blue lines. The Jew and Gentile lines have morphed into affluent versus struggling. The Jew and Gentile lines have morphed into boomers versus Gen Z, the young and the old. These Jew-Gentile lines have morphed into immigrant versus native. And that's real in our town, if I'm going to be honest with you. Like, how many locals give people that aren't local here a hard time? Like, it happens all the time. But the specifics of it sort of shift, right? The human reflex to protect our tribe is still alive and well today. But the gospel cuts across those reflexes. And it doesn't erase our histories. It actually dethrones them. Right? My primary identity becomes in Christ. And then every other label drops from the throne to the footnote in my life. And I had this thought the other day while I was looking, I was in the new building and I was looking through the stained glass and it was like so bright. The light was shining through that stained glass. And I was thinking of the church, Big C Church globally, as this stained glass window, where there's dozens of colors and there's dozens of shapes, but when sunlight just floods those windows, there's one image that glows. It's the whole thing. It's different colors and different shapes and different pictures, but it's one image. There's different panes, but there's one story. Like, it's the same light. Fast forward with me to chapter 2, verses 7. He goes on to say, on the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the Jews, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised also worked through me for mine to the Gentiles, James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me. They gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing that I was eager to do. So three quick observations. First, Paul uses this word entrusted, right? Ministry is not some sort of hobby that we pick. It's a trust that you and I have been given to steward. And so Peter receives the Jewish lane of sorts. But Paul receives the Gentile lane. Same baton, different tracks. Second, the right hand of fellowship. Anybody ever heard that before? I'm going to give him the right hand of fellowship, right? Partnership in and of itself is not sentimental. It's actually covenantal. And there's something really sweet about the partnerships that are existing between these leaders. Like, the leaders publicly say, like, we're in this together. Like, same Savior, same message, different audiences. It is what we all hope for the Big C Church in our community, right? That the leaders in our community would not see the dividing lines between the churches, but understand that we all are part of the same stained glass window. We're a different color, maybe a different flavor, maybe a different shape, but we all have the same exact light shining through us that makes us bright to the world. But the third thing that Paul says here that really sticks out to me is when he says to remember the poor. He says, only they asked us to remember the poor. The very thing that I was eager to do, he says. And I want to challenge you this morning that orthodoxy without mercy is unfinished work. having our doctrine without having a practice is unfinished work, because our doctrine should drive us to do something about it. And so these Jerusalem pillars that they had, they add no extra doctrine. There was no extra ritual given to them. It was just this: don't forget the vulnerable people. That's what he's saying. And Paul replies, that's exactly what we're here to do. That's exactly what I want to do. And church, that's why, in all honesty, we bought that building. And I was thinking about this week. The hope with that building is not to park a monument in downtown Coeur d'Alene. Our hope with the building is that we provide a greenhouse for renewal in the city of Coeur d'Alene. That this place becomes a place where children are welcomed and children are discipled. A place where skeptics are invited into conversations. A place where neighbors are served through tangible acts of mercy in our community. A place where the invisible are actually made visible. People are seen. The vulnerable are remembered by name. Because spectatorship is not comfortable. It's not comfortable. But stewardship, because spectatorship is comfortable, but stewardship should be our gospel reflex. How do we steward what God has given us? And so I want to end this morning by circling back to this original story about Dr., do you guys remember his name? Ignaz Semmelweis. Say that with me. It's very important. Ignaz Semmelweis. And I want to circle back to this. There were these skilled physicians that had compassionate hearts. They had state-of-the-art tools at their time. Yet death was literally on their hands. They had everything they needed, and yet death was on their hands. And the cure that was required was a cleansing that was actually stronger than their pride could even stomach. And many at that point refused to wash. The gospel tells the same story, but on an eternal scale. Our deepest problem isn't lack of information or better technique. That's not what we're lacking as a church. Because the contagion that we're dealing with is sin, isn't it? It's hardwired into our motives. It's hardwired into our marriages, into our boardrooms, into our systems. It's sin. And we can't scrub it off. And so God does the humanly possible. The Son steps into our ward. He bears this infection himself. He bleeds. He dies. He rises again. And then he offers his own righteousness as the only antiseptic that's strong enough to heal the world. And Charles Spurgeon says this. This is a harsh quote. Morality may keep you out of jail, but it takes the blood of Jesus Christ to keep you out of hell. And oftentimes in the church, we're so focused on morality and doing the right things that we're less focused on the one who made things right for us. He is our righteousness. And if this sentence is true, and I would stake my life on the fact that it is, then neutrality sort of evaporates, right? Revelation in our life, the revelation of Jesus, demands allegiance. Grace invites a humble trust for you and I. And unity sends us out as stewards into the world that God's called us to. And so I want to end this sermon the way that Paul ends this section, with an action. Three pointed questions, and as I ask them, I want to give you 10 seconds to contemplate each of these questions. And I want you to let them land. I want you to let them sting if they need to. And by God's grace, my prayer is that you'd let them move you to action this week. After we go through these three questions, I'm going to invite you forward to take communion. And this morning, we get to do something that is not a check-the-box moment. We get to come forward and partake in the body of Jesus and his blood. And remember this morning who we do all of this for. Because there's many in this room that have tried hard to do the right things, to say the right things, to basically leverage their own morality for their salvation. But I want to remind you this morning, if it wasn't for his body broken and his blood shed, we would not have a leg to stand on. It's the last thing he does with his disciples the night before he dies, where he says, "Do this in remembrance of me." And so here's the questions I'll leave you. The first one is this: where am I negotiating with Jesus instead of submitting to him? I want you to ask the Spirit to name the verse, the value, or the habit that you just keep adjusting to fit your comfort, the thing you keep diluting in order to fit your lifestyle. And I want you to write it down, and I want you to pray, "Lord, I choose obedience over negotiation." And this week, I want you to decide what obedience looks like by next Sunday. So where am I negotiating with Jesus instead of submitting to him? Think about that for a second. Second question: what hidden discipline will I adopt for the next 4 weeks that only God sees, that nobody else will see? Again, it might be, I'm going to read the Bible before I grab my phone. It might be a lunchtime fast. It might be a midday prayer walk. It might be memorizing a psalm. Whatever it is, choose one. Put it on the calendar. Text a friend. Ask somebody to keep in touch with you and ask you how it's going. But what hidden discipline will you adopt for the next 4 weeks that only God sees? And then the last question is this: whose burden will you shoulder in the next month, in the next week, in the next day? I want you to picture one person or one need. It might be a single mom. It may be a recovering neighbor. It might be a food bank that's short on volunteers. But I want you to think about one measurable act, a meal, a visit, a ride, whatever it is, something you're going to do for somebody. And I want you to think about scheduling it. Because I want to be a people that back up on the revelation of Jesus Christ first. Has he saved you? Has your life been radically transformed by the living grace of Jesus Christ? 2, how are you going to form yourself around Jesus? Are you going to put the roots down deep, so deep that maybe the stalk might not show for years? But are you going to focus on the hidden things that you can do right now? And then 3, after that stalk shoots out, like, how is it that we're going to steward this life that God has given us? We've been saved by him. We've been rooted in him. Let's do something with what he has granted us, this amazing life he's given us, an amazing opportunity he has given us. So would you guys stand with me? Just bow your heads. I'm going to pray for us, and then I'll invite you forward to come take communion this morning. Where is it that you're negotiating with Jesus instead of submitting to him? What is that hidden discipline that you can adopt? The thing that only God sees. And what's a burden that you can shoulder? Somebody that you can love and serve. A way that you can steward your life and leverage it for kingdom purposes. Jesus, we come before you this morning, and we recognize in light of this text that it is only by grace we have been saved through faith, and that's not of ourselves. It is a gift from God. And I pray for your church, Lord, because we have a tendency to want to check the boxes, to want to do the right things. God, to often mentally leverage our morality to try to earn a place with you. And that just becomes a very tiresome effort. And so I pray for us, Lord, that we would be a people that would house the Spirit of God, the grace of God, and the mercy of God. that everywhere we go and every person we come into contact with, they would see that there's something different about these people. Not because they're so overtly in their face about their faith, not because they're posting on Instagram and telling the world about all the great things that they're doing, but because there's something tangible that's seen in them, God, because their roots have gone down deep. They've had an actual encounter, a revelation from the Most High God. And in light of that, God, their hands and their feet, their mouths, their eyes, and their ears become tools and resources that you use to love and to serve the people around you. God, you love people in this world by your Spirit through these people. And what a gift it is, God, that we get to steward our lives in such a way that others would begin to know you through the things that we do for them, through the things that we can say to them. God, I pray for your anointing upon this church body. I pray that the city would look different as a result of the people that are in it, that love you, people that have devoted their lives to you. And God, I just pray for your continued empowerment upon your people. Jesus, as we come forward and take communion this morning, I acknowledge it as a gift. God, protect us from just going through the motions and doing the thing because we just want to do the thing at church and get out and go on with our day. But right now, God, as we come forward to partake in communion, may we acknowledge this morning the fact that if it wasn't for your body broken, for your blood shed for us, we wouldn't have forgiveness of sins. We wouldn't have your Spirit that empowers us to live and to function as a sold out follower of Jesus. God, we would not have love or no love. We would not have purpose or no purpose. And so this morning, God, as we take communion, remind us, God, of the significance of the work you did, the great sacrifice you paid in order that we would be granted the newness of life. And Lord, I just thank you so much for what you're doing in this church body. I pray for your continued just awe to be poured out upon this family. In your name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's podcast. If you would like to reach out to us or see what we currently have going on as a church, head to anthemcda.com or find us on social media at anthemcda. We can't wait to see you next week.